Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. You are listening to one of our sermons.
I want to just start off as this is Good Friday. The title of my message is simply, By His Wounds. And I'm going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 22 to 25. And one of the things that I like to do every single year, especially during this time, during Passion Week, is I like to see the passion of the Christ. And it's just a good reminder. I don't know what it is. It just became a tradition, just being able to see it. Sometimes I can't see the whole movie because it's long. I just specifically look at the whole crucifixion scene to remind me why we believe in what we believe and why it's so important that for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, the cross is such a vital part to our faith. But the most important part is Easter. As I've shared before, and I'll say it again, almost every single religion talks about somebody, their guru, their rabbi, their teacher. They all died. Now, they haven't died the kind of gruesome death that Jesus Christ did, but every single one of the religious figures have all died. But there's only one religion that says that the God, their rabbi that they worship, rose again from the dead. And that is where I always challenge people who are not believers. If you want to make us look foolish, all you have to do is prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen. Because if you can prove that it did not happen, then what we stand upon is pretty much a foundation that is crumbling. And that's why either what Jesus said was true, or he was a liar, or some kind of lunatic. And therefore, if it is true, then we have to worship him as Lord. And so I always challenge people who don't really believe in Jesus Christ, or maybe grew up in the church, got hurt by the church, and they tend to be very antagonistic towards Christians or even the Christian faith. I always challenge them to go back and to argue against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why this weekend is going to be a very special weekend, because not only are we celebrating tonight the Good Friday, which is the death of Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you a little bit why it's good. And then on Sunday, we're going to have our Easter celebration as well as our baptism. How many of you are getting baptized? Amen? Can you go ahead and let's give them a hand? We're going to have baptism. That's one of the greatest joys of just me being a pastor, to be able to baptize those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to actually see so many of their friends and family and people who have invested in their lives so they can come to a point of trusting in Jesus, to see them come together to celebrate with that person, I think is one of the greatest parts of being a pastor. And so I'm really excited about that. So this weekend, it's going to be very special, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to every single one of you. And he will do it in a different way for each one of you. We're not the same. It might be a good reminder of just our faith. It might be something that he convicts us of. Maybe he shows us his commitment to us, his love to us. It's going to be something that he's going to speak to you. And the important thing is we have to respond. We cannot just sit here and receive something and leave it at that, but we have to respond to God. And I pray that you'll be able to do that tonight. You will have an opportunity to do that tonight. So hopefully you found 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start from verse 22 through 25. And I wanted to start off with this question so that we can kind of talk about a topic that I think is very important. And as we look into what it means that Jesus Christ died on the cross, I'm wondering if you understand or if you know when a person is fully aware of who they are. Now, as you know, there are people who are 40-some years old or 30-some years old, and they still don't know who they are. But I'm just simply saying, what age do you think that a person begins to have this self-recognition of who they are? And secondly, is what age do you think a person has this concept or understanding of shame? So I want you to think about this for a moment. instead of us just jumping right into it. This idea of self-recognition, that you realize that you exist, that you are a person. And also, when do you think a person understands the concept of shame? I think oftentimes it is connected with the age where the self-recognition or being able to see themselves in a mirror is one of the first times that they realize that they exist. In fact, most psychologists say that self-recognition occurs between the age of 18 months to about 24 months. So we're looking at about a year and a half to 2 years is when you really begin to understand that you exist. And one of the best ways to understand that is through a mirror. Now, I'm going to show you something on this video because there has been an experiment that was done by social psychologists. And in this experiment, what they decided to do was to try to help the parents, and as they were doing their own research, to find out at what age did a child understood that they existed here on this earth, and also connecting it with understanding about shame. Now, the interesting thing about this experiment is that they first showed the child looking in a mirror, and that's how they got the 18 to 24 months range, because when they tested many people, that was right around the time when they began to realize that they exist. When you look at some of these small little kids, they will look behind the mirror to say, who's there? Because they can't recognize it's them in the mirror. The thing that I want you to notice most of all is that in the experiment, one of the things that they did was they put a mark, a red mark on their forehead. And this is where they were trying to find out, when will a child looking in the mirror, seeing that they exist, but when would they realize that they have a mark on their forehead? And see how the children respond to this. So let's watch this together. It's amazing. Every single one of you in this room, by the age of around 2 years old, are not only aware of your existence, but now you begin to realize that something's wrong. Especially if it's something that's out of the ordinary. When you looked at some of those children, they said, there's something on my forehead, there's something red. They realized that that's not what it's supposed to look like. And they all pointed it out. And why is this significant? I think this is significant because this is around the time when a child begins to understand this concept of shame, that something is wrong. And all of us in this room are very acutely aware of this idea of shame. And the reason why I say that is there are many of us in this room who's sitting in the chair and you are living in shame. If I could put it another way, I would say this. If some of us had access to your life, to your bedroom, inside your apartment, in your home, and we were to watch you. And the question is there anything that you are doing or anything that you are involved in that will cause you to feel something in your heart that something's wrong? And the reason why I say this is because I think shame is one of the biggest hindrances when it comes to your relationship with Christ, your relationship with others, and even the way you look at yourself. This is why on any other gathering that we have, to be able to talk about shame, because it's in light of what Christ has done for us on the cross, I think is very appropriate for us. So the question is, what is shame? Dr. Jason Linder, a psychologist, he defines shame in this way. He says this, unlike guilt, which arises from a sense of wrongdoing in one's behavior, shame permeates a person's sense of self. Now, I kind of highlighted that because I wanted you to understand that shame, it begins to permeate into a person's sense of self. making them feel fundamentally flawed or unworthy, promoting them to self-isolate in response. And guess what happens when you begin to self-isolate, which tends to reinforce it. So when you are shameful or there's shame in your life, you tend to self-isolate. You want to get away from people. You want to hide. And by hiding, it perpetuates the shame. He continues and he says this. He says, shame is not an innate feeling, but a learned one. I thought that was very interesting. It is something that you learn, which means that your parents had a very important part of you understanding shame. Your teachers had a very important part in teaching you and helping you to understand shame. It might be some older brother or sister in your life that has taught you about shame. And he goes on and says, often a result of how adults mistreat or fail to nurture children during their formative years. If you come from an abused home, verbally, physically, emotionally, then there's a good probability that you struggle with shame. If you went through some trauma, you've been bullied, you've gone through things where you lose your sense of self, you've probably experienced some shame. Therefore, a person living with shame believes that something is wrong with them as a person, that they have failed to somehow live up to some kind of standard. And he's using the context of their parents. That's why they're disappointed. That's why they have made some of those comments to you. You haven't measured up. And this always causes a child to feel unworthy and also inadequate. And in order to get rid of the shame, the thing that we begin to do is we either try to accomplish a lot. That's why those people who are usually high achievers, they struggle with shame. But you won't notice it because when you look at them from the outside, they have the highest GPA. They're the most person with the awards, whether it's through music, sports, or other activities. They are involved in almost every single society. Because by accomplishment, they somehow think they can earn or somehow get rid of the shame in their lives. It's interesting because when a person struggles with shame, they withdraw from people. And the reason why is because there's somebody in their life that withdrew their love or approval because they didn't meet up to some standard. And this increases the feeling of shame. In fact, if I could go a little bit further, studies have found that children who grew up being yelled at frequently for mistakes or failure will internalize these failures in their lives and feel responsible for it. And so what it does is it reinforces a pattern of generational shame because the parents probably didn't deal with their shame. So they begin to pass it on to their children, and here you are, and you will most likely pass it on to your children if you do not address it with the power of the cross. I don't have to go so descriptive on this because all of us know what it feels like to feel shame. We might not be able to articulate it, but as you're reading, as you're hearing, you'll feel like, that's exactly how I feel. And I think it's through these wounds that we turn to so many other things. And I see this all the time in all my counseling and all the different situations when I talk to people. When you have undealt shame in your life, what begins to happen is you turn to other things. So whether you try to prove yourself or make yourself be lovable by those people that you want to be loved by, and you keep on trying, and you'll see this all the time. And especially in Asia, or we will turn to idolatrous things, things that we worship, and things that are addictive in behavior. We see this all the time. Now, before I go on, I want to make sure that we understand that there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is generally deals with something that we have done wrong and we feel bad about it. So think about that for a moment. When you start feeling guilty, that means that you have done something wrong. It's a behavior and you feel bad about it. That's guilt. And sometimes God uses guilt to convict you of your sin. Shame, on the other hand, is about who you are as a person that you believe is unacceptable or unlovable, and this causes you to feel that you are not good enough. So if you want to put it in real life situations, let's say you are trying to pass this exam and you fail. Instead of saying, I failed this exam, but I'm going to try again. Some of us, we fail and we say to ourselves, we are what? A failure. So guilt is dealing with more of a behavior. Shame deals with more a sense of who you are. That's why shame is oftentimes connected with identity. I know some of you are thinking, Pastor Seth, I know you're a psych major. We're having a psych lecture here on Good Friday. Not really, but in some sense, yes. Because unless you understand this issue of shame, you're not going to fully understand the significance of the cross. The interesting thing about shame is that it cuts into your identity and makes you want to hide. Because you're afraid that you will not be loved, that you might be rejected or abandoned. That's why there's so much hypocrisy in the church. This is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God by eating the fruit of the knowledge of the tree from the tree of good and evil. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Read this yellow section along with me out loud. It says this: at that moment, this is after they ate of that apple from the tree. At that moment, their eyes were open and they what? Come on. Suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to what? Cover themselves. That's what happens when there's shame. You cover yourself. You cover yourself with all these accomplishments. You cover yourself with trying to please people. You cover yourself because there is this shame. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So what did they do? They what? Hid from the Lord God among the trees. That's another thing that we do when you experience shame. You hide. Some of you might know this now. Hopefully, we'll change our behavior. I don't know what it is. Those of you who don't know me, those of you who do know me, let me come from that angle first. You know that I'm not that great. You know all my shortcomings. You know all the things that I wrestle through with. You know some of my weaknesses. But those of you who don't know me, besides maybe Pastor Seth is not that tall, I don't know. He could maybe lose some weight. I don't know. Maybe his hair, it keeps on changing all the time. And so all you know is Pastor Seth from the stage. And so whether I like it or not, whether I try to even share some of my weaknesses and share like who I am, I cannot get around the fact that in many ways I represent to some degree this concept of God. Not that I'm God, but because I'm closely related, because I'm a pastor, they automatically assume, oh, he's this person who should be like this and that. And the reason why I want to bring this up is because I don't know how many times in all the years that I've been pastoring, over 30 years, I'm going to tell you this. Time and time again, whenever someone hides their face or puts their face down without even saying hi, right away my first thought is, there's shame. Think about it. Why don't you say, hey, Pastor Seth, how are you? Mm-mm. Whether you think I'm going to judge you or I have special glasses that I see right into your heart. The reaction oftentimes is to hide. The reaction oftentimes is to avoid. Why? Because in many ways, I'm Pastor Seth. Which once again, if you don't know me, you'll have this view. If you know me, like, no, he's just a regular dude. And I'm sharing this because anything that will remind you of God, anything that will remind you that you're not living right with God, so it's not just Pastor Seth, it could be a leader, it could be someone who's an authority in your life, whether it's your parents or your teacher, whoever it is. When you are living in shame, the natural thing that you will do is you will hide. So here's Adam and Eve. They hid from the Lord among the trees. And then in verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" This is where we use this verse that talks about God being a missionary God, that he is the one who's on a mission to seek after those that are lost and to save them. We see this in Genesis, right here in this passage. From the beginning, we see that God is a missionary God. Because they thought that they could somehow hide from God, which is ridiculous and ludicrous. Because you can't hide from God. God is omniscient. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Where can I go from your spirit, O Lord? When I go to the highest mountains, you are there. When I go to the deepest valleys, you are there. There is not a single place in this world that you can go to that is separate from the presence of God. But here they are thinking that by hiding amongst the trees, in their shame, as they've sewed in fig trees to cover up their nakedness, they thought that God would not see them. But God says, "Where are you, man?" Not that he didn't know where they were, but he wanted them to come forth. And then in verse 10, he replied, being Adam, he said, "I heard you walking in the garden, so what did I do? I hid. I was what? Afraid because I was naked." I think there's many of us in this room who struggle with shame, and for this reason, Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross for your sins. This is what Good Friday is all about. That though our sins are pretty bad, God in his goodness sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and take the penalty of sin upon himself so that we didn't have to go through it. That's why it is by his wounds we are healed. Listen to what Ray Ortland said in his blog post. He writes this, "The gospel says your shame is real, even more real than you know. But this is what God has done. He put it all onto Christ at the cross, where your substitute was utterly shamed and exposed and condemned for you. Now your shame no longer defines you. What defines you, what reveals your future forever, is this word, adorn. Not shamed, adorn. Lovely, attractive, and the moment is coming when he will look into your eyes with glad adoration. And you will look into his eyes with confident surrender. And nothing will ever, ever spoil it again." If you're struggling with shame tonight, we're going to get our eyes on Jesus and the cross and what he has done for us so that we could be set free from this shame once and for all. Set free from the guilt and the condemnation so we could live the life that God has called us to live. So here's the one thing that I want you to remember is simply this, that we will never be the same because Jesus took all away all our what? Shame. We will never be the same. If you really understand the gospel message tonight, you will never be the same because you will realize that Jesus Christ, he has taken away all our shame. So I'm going to look into this passage that talks about this. And as we look into the book of 1 Peter, we have to understand that believers were going through suffering and facing persecution because of their faith. It's important to understand this as we read the passage in 1 Peter. So here are these people who trusted in Jesus Christ, But as they were suffering for their faith, as they were being persecuted for their faith, even those family members, they were against them turning to Jesus Christ. Here's Peter, who writes this letter to encourage these young believers in Christ. And we see now, as we come to chapter 2, what he says. He specifically is addressing the unjust suffering that the Christians were going through in their lives. And he encourages them to look at Jesus, look at his sufferings, look at his wounds, look at his death on the cross. And that's why you can have all your sins and shame and condemnation taken away. So let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read two of the verses first, starting from verse 22 all the way to verse 23. Listen to what it says. He committed no sin. This is in reference to Jesus's. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, one of the things that you have to understand is that Jesus came into this world as fully God and fully man. And I know that this is very hard for many people to understand, that here is this Jesus who came in human form, because history tells us, but then how can he then be God himself? And the thing that you need to understand is, because he was fully God and fully man, when he came into this world, he knew no sin. He did not sin. That's why he could not come through the birth that is natural between a man and a woman. It was an immaculate conception. And that's why through the Holy Spirit, Mary has conceived Jesus Christ in her womb, because he was God, man. Even though he went through all the things that we went through or we're going through, whether it is hunger, tiredness, betrayal, all these things Jesus experienced, but yet it says here clearly he did not sin. And the reason why he did not sin and could not sin is what you need to understand. The reason why it's important is because in order for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, he needed to be a perfect sacrifice, which simply meant that there was no other person who could take our place unless they are perfect. That's why Jesus came as God, man, so that he could represent us as a human, but yet could not sin and did not sin, because he had to become the perfect sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been emptied as we are, yet without what? Sin. So that's why he knows us. He empathized with us. When you feel hurt, when you go through things in your life, when you feel alone, if there's anyone who can understand you more than you can understand yourself, it's Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says this: you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is what? No sin. Another thing that we read here in 1 Peter chapter 2, our passage here, it says that he did not speak any deceit. There was no lie that came forth from his mouth. Because if he did lie, he would not be God. Because God does not lie. And how do we know this? From the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says this: so God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because, come on, say this with me, it is impossible for God to lie. This is the reason why some of you right now struggle in your walk with God, because you don't know his promises. You don't read the word. You don't listen to what God is trying to say. If this is true, that he cannot lie, that means every single promise that's in his word, he will fulfill it. And when you have confidence in that, no matter what you're going through in your life, even when you're struggling with shame, you can overcome it, because once again, God cannot lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. If you have ever met confident people, One of the reasons why is because they have a great assurance and a sense of security. It's not because they're somehow talented on their own, but they trust in God's promises. These two traits of Jesus not being able to lie because there was no deceit in him, also not having any sin in his life because he was God, we see here makes him the perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against sin. But even as Jesus was going through the suffering, what do we see here? He did not retaliate. And I was thinking about this, and I realized this is the part that always overwhelms me when I think about Jesus Christ, when he was being reviled and insulted and everything was pressed against him, he did not retaliate. Because I'm one of those guys, someone beats up on my friend, we're going to all go in there. We're all going to that place. It's going down. Because you don't just beat up on the kid. Some people say, what if something happened to your family? It is like that movie by Neil, who's that guy? Yeah, Neil Nielsen. Remember, he goes, I will find you. You know? Like, I am that kind of guy. So when I read stuff like this, it's just like, oh, another conviction that I'm not like Jesus. You hurt my family, I will kill you. You do something to our church members, I will come after you. Some of you are like, maybe this is not the right church for me. To have that much self-control, to be the God of the universe, you could have called upon the thousands of angels to come down and destroy these people. But he didn't say anything. He was quiet as he was going to the cross. That's why in verse 23, the word reviled is translated as insults or verbal abuse. Therefore, even when people were saying all these things, you know that temptation to try to fight back and try to say these things back to them, but he did not retaliate. Peter uses the book of Isaiah and the prophecies about the Messiah who would come to save the world through the sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 9. Now, before I read this, I want you to understand, even in this short couple verses in 1 Peter, there are so many references to Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 9. And read the yellow sections out loud with me. It says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything. This is a prophecy about Jesus that was to come, the Messiah. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Once again, Jesus could have retaliated, but he didn't. Instead, he trusted in God, who was the perfect judge. Jesus knew that it was going to be through his death that the people will be set free from the penalty and the power of shame. So once again, when you understand this, you will never be the same, because he will begin to help you to see that he can take away the shame in your life. Let's continue as we read verse 24. Listen to what it says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I want you to notice here the word bore. It means to carried up, which signifies being deliberately sacrificial, or if you want to look at it another way, is to carry as a sacrifice. So Jesus Christ bore our sins, that he literally sacrificed himself for the sins that we have committed. Now, those of you who might not be familiar in Jewish history, but the Jewish people, what they would do is that when there is somebody who is a criminal, they will stone them to death. That's why even in the Gospels, you realize that when some of these people did something wrong. They were picking up stones, ready to stone them, whether it's blasphemy or that woman who committed adultery, that they were ready to stone them. Now, the thing that you need to understand is that especially if they were evil, what they would do is they would hang their dead body after stoning them. They will hang their dead body upon a tree. And the reason for it is to let everyone know that if you do what this person did, that you will face the same consequences. That's why there's a shame when it comes to the tree, when a person is hanging on it. Because that shows that not only was this person stoned to death, but now their body is hanging on that tree. It was a sign of shame for that person and their family. And the reason for this is to clearly mark that person was a criminal. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, listen to what it says. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day. For, come on, say this with me, a hanged man is what? Is cursed by God. I want you to think about this is in the Old Testament Jewish understanding that when a person is hanging on a tree, it was a sign of God's curse upon that person. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. This is why Paul said to the people in Galatia about what Christ has done for us on the cross, because it's reference to him hanging on a tree, which is dying on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, I'm going to read it from the Message translation. It says this, Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Do you remember the scripture that says, cursed is everyone who what? Hangs on a tree. He references to that. That is what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Come on, say this. He became a curse and at the same time dissolved the curse. Isn't that amazing? By dying a criminal death, by dying on the cross, he was cursed. The weight of sin, all the sins of this world was placed upon him, the perfect sacrifice. That him dying on the cross not only was a sign of the curse, the wrath of God being placed on him, but he also, through the cross, dissolved the curse. So now people can be set free if they will truly trust in Jesus Christ. If I could put it in theological terms, this is what we call the substitutionary atonement. It's a big word, but it simply says this, that Jesus Christ became our substitute. And so it should have been us hanging on the cross, but Jesus became our substitute, and we're gladly saying, you could take my place, that he died on the cross. Jesus went through pain so that we can be healed. A substitutionary atonement simply means Jesus dying on that cross enabled all the things that we are bad and everything that's about us be placed on him, and everything that's good about Jesus and his righteousness is placed on us. There's nothing that we have done. There's nothing that you can earn. But it is something that Jesus Christ does because he loves us. And he knows shame causes us to hide and turn away from his love. This is why we call it the great exchange. We give Jesus all our mess and junk, and he gives us and exchanges it for all his best. The last sentence in verse 24 says, by his wounds you have been healed. The verb to heal is in the past tense, and this is why it's important to understand this. I don't know what kind of tradition some of you come from, and especially if you're from the charismatic or the Pentecostal background. We love you. I think, you know, I have friends who are Pentecostal, friends who are in the charismatic, but I will say this to you. A lot of times people will use this verse to say that by his wounds and by his suffering that we are healed. And I want you to understand that in this passage, it is not talking about physical healing. In fact, when you study this word, it's a past tense, something that has already been accomplished and something that has already been done. So what he is referring to, what Peter is trying to refer to is this: by his wounds, we are now healed, which is more of our soul, and this is the means of salvation. We are only saved because of what he has already done for us, and by the wounds that he has bore, that's why we are able to now experience the healing. Now, let me pause here and also say that doesn't mean that he doesn't heal. We live in a time where Christ can come back in any moment. We are in the last days. And so we see in Scripture that in the last days there will be healing. People will prophesy. So we believe that God can heal. We believe that God can do miraculous things, even physically. But here in this passage specifically, it is talking about being healed in your soul. It means to be healed in such a way that you will be saved through salvation, through Jesus Christ. That's why Peter uses the words of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. And I want to highlight this because this is what I want to emphasize, that his wounds, by his wounds, we have been healed. By what he has done for us on the cross, we are now set free, that we don't have to live with shame. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5, it says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was, come on, say this with me, pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Message translation translates it this way: but the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it upon himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But, come on, say this, it was for our sins. It was our sins that caused him to go through this, that did that to him, that, come on, what did happen? Ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins did that. So when you think about the cross, you think about all the pain that he went through. When you think about the Roman punishment of the flogging, that's 40 minus 1, 39 times. And the reason why they give 39, because they believe that if you got flogged the way that they flog you 40 times, you would die. So all the pain, all the suffering, all the hardships that Jesus went through, he did it because it was our sins that ripped his skin apart, that nailed him on the cross through his hands and his feet. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. That word wound literally means stripe left by a lash. So it literally is that whipping that has this stripe, that mark on your back or on your arm. That mark is what he means by the word wounds. It refers to the scourging and the whipping that Jesus went through. That's why the New King James Version says this: and by his what? Stripes we are healed. If you look at his back and all the times that he was whipped, by his stripes, his wounds, we were healed. The New Living Translation says this: he was whipped so that we can be healed. The Voice Translation says this: the injuries he suffered became our healing. Once again, you will never be the same when you really begin to understand the gospel and what he did for us to take away all our shame. Let me close with verse 25. Let's read this. Verse 25 says this: for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This verse is important because it reminds us how we easily wander away. Peter used the sheep illustration because, as many of you know, sheep are not very smart. If we had a conversation, I'm like, have you ever seen a sheep? And they just eat the grass. It's kind of chill. And from what I heard from talking with people who grew up in the farm, they go, if the shepherd keeps on walking And if one sheep decides to go over the cliff, all the sheep will follow and they'll all go over the cliff. There's not one sheep who will be like, hey, wait a minute. Why is Bobby going in front? Why is he no longer here? They just happen to continue to follow where Bobby went. If your name is Bobby, forgive me, you know. Peter uses a sheep illustration to indicate our hearts. We wander. We're dumb in that way. We don't think. We just follow the crowd. And so he uses this sheep illustration, and listen to what he says. Once again, going back to the book of Isaiah, he's referencing to this idea of the sheep wandering away. And he says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, he says, we all like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want you to look at that word. We have turned. A lot of times we're walking with God and then we get distracted or something happens and we turn. That idea of turning is really missing the mark and we have now gone in our own direction. That's why repentance is learning how to turn back to God. That's what it means to repent, is to return back to the things that God has for us. The New Living Translation says this, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have what? Left God's path to follow our own. How many of us in this room are trying to forge our own paths? That you feel like you are in control of your life and you're not. This is one of the reasons why you're experiencing shame, because God made it very clear what he wants you to do. And somehow in your life, you decide to yourself, I'm smarter than God. I'm wiser than God. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's what causes us, just like sheep, to wander away from the things that God has planned for us. And that's why God had to lay upon the sin of the world upon Jesus, because of all of our rebellion and disobedience. That's why, look at the Message translation of that. We all like sheep who've what? Wandered off and gotten lost. I'm wondering how many of us have wandered away and then we are feeling lost. A lot of times when we get angry at God or we get hurt by other Christians or we just feel like the church is not working for us or this Christianity, what we do is we go our own way. And what happens is that when you're trying to find yourself within yourself, you're going to get lost. That's why you got to understand God and his plan and his heart for you. Because when you understand why you were created on this earth, that you were created to worship him and to live for him. So regardless of what it is that you're doing, when you put your life in his hands, because he is the shepherd who loves us, your life will never be the same. And then God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. Think about that. Listen to the voice translation of that verse. We all have wandered off like shepherdless sheep, scattered by what? Our aimless striving and endless pursuit. I see this all the time. People who are students, they're trying to study so hard, which is great. That's your calling. You study hard, but they do it, but it's really about themselves. And it's this endless pursuit of somehow thinking that if they could only get this, then it's going to fully satisfy them. So they study hard and then they graduate and they get a job thinking that that's somehow going to fulfill them because that is the pursuit in their lives so they can make money, and they start working and there's a sense of growing emptiness in their hearts. So what do? Well, this is not the right job. So they try to look for another job and they find this other job that pays a little bit more, thinking that more money will make them more happy. So they go and pursue after that. And as soon as the first month, even in that probational period, you begin to feel this emptiness once again, that maybe it was better if I just stayed at that place. You go from one relationship to another, thinking that somehow you'll find the one, when you haven't even healed the things in your heart. The previous relationship, why you broke up, because you were the problem. That person was the problem. And you continue, did not heal from those things, and you continue to move forward. And then you go and then you break it up again, and you go to another relationship, to another relationship. You think that if you move to another city, you will find more happiness. This endless pursuit in your life, and it leaves you empty. And when you are empty, you want to fill it with so many things of this world. This is what leads to alcoholism. This is what leads to people who get in drugs and do other things because you're trying to find pleasure so that you can numb the pain that you cannot deal with. This is what I've done even when I didn't know Christ. But he was pursuing after me. This is what some of you are in right now. And I'm just speaking truth to you to help you to understand that emptiness that you feel, it is a longing and a pursuit after God. It is not after more things or more positions or more titles or more degrees or more money in your bank account. All those things will leave you empty. But Jesus Christ died on the cross as God put all the weight of sin, your sins and my sins, upon him. And he suffered and he died so that all our shame, all our guilt, all our condemnation can be taken away. This is why we need the great shepherd. He talks about how the shepherd and this overseer, this idea of the shepherd is found in John chapter 10, verse 11 through 15. It says, I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd, good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But here's Jesus. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He laid down his life for you and for me. And the word overseer is translated as a guardian, someone who watches over us, protects us, and who has authority over us. That's why when you think about his wounds and why that brings healing for us into salvation, and as we are saved, as we work through these things of our hearts, we will never be the same. If we allow him to come and do that work in us, every single one of us, and all the shame that's in our lives will be taken away because we're nailing it to the cross. That we are now made free and we are new in Christ. That's why this is simply the gospel that I shared tonight is that Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and the great overseer, he looked upon us who are the sheep and we have strayed and wandered away for our endless pursuits and trying to find our own way. And it leaves us more confused and more empty in our lives. And here is Jesus who goes out to us. He says he lays down his life for the sheep. And he did it by dying on the cross for you and I so that we can have now a right relationship with God the Father through Jesus. But what that will require is you and I to be able to confess that what we need is a heart of repentance to say, God, forgive me for finding so many things outside of you. And it left me more hurt. It has left me more empty, more confused. And I need to turn to you. If you do that tonight, all your shame that you might have accumulated and you've been hiding, those things could be taken away. As we have said, you will never be the same because what Jesus Christ has done. That's why we will never be the same, because Jesus took away all our shame. I'm going to show you the Passion of the Christ. As I mentioned earlier, I try to do this every year for myself. It's good for my soul. It's good for my own spiritual heart to be able to watch this video and see this is how they would punish and kill criminals. And the thought that Jesus did not retaliate, he did not open his mouth when he could have called upon all the angels and all the spiritual warriors to come down and destroy all those people. He did nothing because he knew he had to go to the cross because for you and for me, so that all our shame can be taken away, that we will be ransomed, redeemed, set free, and we can experience all that God has. I want to just warn us, because we don't show this every single year. It's been several years that we've shown the Passion of the Christ. But like I said, for me at least, it's good that I watch it every single year. But those of you who cannot handle gruesome stuff, you might want to just close your eyes. But can I just challenge you? Don't close your eyes. And let me tell you why. Some of you grew up in a Christianity that is so sanitized. That's why you don't really see how serious your sin is. God is love, but there was a price to that love. I pray that you open your eyes, open your ears, and feel and see how painful and gruesome and tragic and harsh the pain, excruciating pain that Jesus had to go through. So that even sin of gossip, sin of laziness, sin of complacency, sin of apathy will wake you up because you see the cross and what Jesus had to go through. So stop sanitizing the cross in your Christianity. Feel it. Understand it. May God give us the grace tonight to feel it in a whole new way. May it move us so that we will never be the same. Some of you have been Christians for so long. You've been going to church most of your life, and your life has not been transformed because your version of Christianity is not the version that we see in Scripture. It's a cultural Christianity because your mom and your dad went to church. It's part of what you grew up with. You have never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that when you see this great depiction, because it took a lot of study of how the Roman government would crucify people. They followed it to the T when they made this movie. And I'm showing you the Italian or the Roman version of it. They're going to speak Italian because back then they spoke Arabic and other languages during this time as the Romans took over the whole world of that known world at that time. They were brutal. No mercy. And here's Jesus, innocent. Did no wrong because he was God-man who came into this world, lived a perfect life, but he decided to do this great exchange so that by him suffering for us, we didn't have to go through it. All we do is receive all the blessings in Christ. I pray that tonight before we leave this place, there will be a spirit of repentance. There will be a spirit of gratitude. There will be a spirit of humility. And we realize, God, we don't deserve any of this. And I pray that even after we spend some time in prayer, that as we worship him, that it will be worship that we have never worshiped before, that it will be full of joy and gratitude in our hearts, and we will sing, we will lift our hands, we will dance, we will spin around, we will be like, God, thank you for dying on the cross by sending your son to die so that we can live. Thank you that he suffered so that we didn't have to. Thank you that you pay the penalty so that we don't have to be punished with that penalty. But Jesus Christ did it for us. So can I just encourage you? I said close your eyes, but I'm telling you, don't close it. You could flinch. Maybe if you have a close friend next to you, you can hold their hand. But I want you to watch. Even if you go like this, one eye, watch. Because once again, the cross should be something that reminds us how serious and how ugly sin is before a holy God. But Jesus went through this, and by his wounds, we are healed. Let's watch it together, shall we? Why don't we just take a moment and close our eyes for her. Just about a minute or so, and I want us to allow the Holy Spirit. To convict us, not only of our sin, but of our wandering away. These endless pursuits, building our own little kingdom, chasing after these things that will never fully satisfy. Also, if there's anyone in this room who ever doubts Jesus' love for us, may we sit at the cross. And be reminded of his love, that every drop of blood was a reminder that our sins have been forgiven, that he loves us. Whatever shame you're going through, he has washed it away, and we receive it by faith. There are many historians who participated in making the movie who studied during that genre of time in history about the Romans. And almost every single one of them will say it was one of the most inhumane and grotesque and some of the harshest way to make people suffer and die. But that's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ went through that for us. So do your homework. If you don't believe that Jesus existed, you're not an astute studier of history. There are non-Christians who reference to this Jesus, a revolutionary who changed things in Jerusalem and beyond. Josephus, a Jewish historian, referenced to this Jesus. And these Christians who followed after him, many who died as martyrs because they saw the resurrected Jesus. If you're a skeptic or a cynic, you go and try to disprove the resurrection. And the overwhelming evidence for a resurrected Jesus is so compelling. You would either have to be that proud not to accept it, or you're not able to see it, the facts before you and the evidences that are right in front of you throughout history. I know it's hard sometimes to even feel or sense that Jesus is alive or real, but I just want to say to you that it requires time spent with him in his word. He revealed himself through the word. I pray that we will be people from in our church, we will be a people of God who takes this cross very seriously, that it demands our whole life. And that we will obey whatever Jesus tells us, because it's not about us, but it's all about him. So Holy Spirit, come now and speak to us. Convict us of our sin. Reveal the things that, Lord God, that have gotten in the way of understanding your love for us. Forgive us, Lord. We cannot continue to go in the same direction we're going in right now. Help us to repent, to turn around, and go in the direction, Lord God, that you want us for, because you have promised to us life and life abundantly. And we want to experience that, Lord. Thank you for many people who have gone before us, those who even died for their faith. Lord, we can't wait until we see this cloud of witness around the throne of God. And every single tribe, nation, language, tongue will be gathered together, worshiping our holy God. We long for your second return, Lord. Help us to love you, to be devoted to you because of what you have done for us. We will never be the same, Lord, as you take away all our shame.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Mission Community Church podcast. For more information, visit our website at hongkong.hmcc.net.